can know. If you recall, in this small letter that John has written to the church, he's writing to the church because there was a schism in the church. There were those that were teaching some false things, and he was trying to get the church to recognize what the truth really was. And one of the things that the people were talking about, the schism in the church, was they weren't seeing Jesus for who he really was. They didn't see Jesus as God come in human flesh and lived a while amongst us and then died on the cross and rose again as one who was fully divine, one who is fully human. This Jesus is the one we speak of, he says in this text. We've seen him. John was one who saw him. He was an eyewitness to what Jesus had done. And he wants us to know some things. And through this whole five chapters, we get to the last section of the last chapter, and seven times he says, know, that you may know, or that we know. Seven times. And I want us to look at that. He says, I write these things to you, those things that were written in the first five chapters of 1 John. And he says, I'm writing specifically to who? Believers in the name of the Son of God, so that you know. I think there are too many people in the church today that sit in a pew and think that perhaps their salvation is dependent upon how good they are. And we're reminded constantly in Scripture that we can't be good enough. It's impossible. And for those who strive to be good enough, what is good enough? 90% good and 10% bad. I was hoping for 51% good and 49% bad. You know, at least the scale weighs a little bit more over here than it does over here. The Bible tells us that God is holy, and because he is holy, he can only be in the presence of holiness. But yet we also read in Scripture, and what John has been trying to tell the church through this whole letter and elsewhere, that there is one who came in our stead, Jesus Christ, who took care of the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness. Because he came as the perfect Son of God to take away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of God, as he describes himself, who taketh away the sin of the world. So that you know, he's telling the believers at the end of this letter, to know that you are redeemed and that you have a future. What that helps me with is this. If I'm redeemed and I have a future, then I don't have to be so concerned about the world falling apart right now. I don't have to be concerned about all the other peripheral things that go on in my life, whether I have some kind of a health scare or things are not going so well financially or something else has happened that has thrown my life upside down, because I know that I am redeemed. Someone loved me that much. They paid for me. They paid for my sin. They took care, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I know I am redeemed and I have a future because I know who Jesus is, because John laid it out for me in this text. He's not what they, the schism in the church, said he was. He is the Son of God. I and the Father are one, Jesus says elsewhere. There's not a difference between the two. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he says, so that you may know you are redeemed and you have a future, so that you also have, in those first three verses we read here, that you have confidence. Confidence to approach God. I know there's some people have grown up in a context where they thought God was someone to be feared in the sense that we need to be scared of him. I believe in Scripture when it talks about the fear of the Lord is that we have to have a reverent respect for him, which means we ought not to be wandering around doing all the stupid, crazy stuff that we want to do, but respect that we're in the presence of a holy God. But we can have confidence, he says, to approach him. When Jesus died on the cross, there's something really amazing that happened in Jerusalem when there was that major earthquake and the temple in Jerusalem shook. And what happened in the Holy of Holies is that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it ripped. This is a major big-time curtain. This is not something hanging in your bedroom. This was thick, and this was heavy. And it ripped from top to bottom, and it separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, God chooses to use symbolism all over the Bible to show us something that's literal. And what he was trying to show us there was this. When Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose again, the temple curtain that was torn said, now you have access directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. You have to go through a priest. You don't want to have to go through this whole rigmarole. You have direct access to God the Father because you are his child. And in Romans 8, it talks about him being our Abba Father, our Daddy Father, that we can come directly to him with confidence to ask of him. We may not ask for all the things that we should ask for, just like a child comes up to you and says, I want this or I want that, and maybe it's something that's $1,000 an item, and no, hon, you can't have that. We aren't getting that for you. Well, I thought I'd ask. You know, sometimes we come to God and we're asking things that God does not desire for us because he knows what's best for us, but we can go to him with confidence and approach God and not be fearful of that or fearful that God is going to give some kind of retribution for us because we've done something wrong. Yes, God disciplines his children. Sometimes he wants to steer us in the right direction because we're going off in a direction we shouldn't. But we can approach God and ask him. And you know what? What John was sharing with the church here was the more and more we are in relationship with him, the more and more that we grow in him, we come to him and we start to ask more and more of what he desires for us than what we desire for us. Do you get the picture here, folks? This is called maturity in Christ. When I'm just a little infant in Christ, or just like a little child, when they're hungry, they just whine. And, you know, they want to eat something. As we grow in Christ and we mature in Christ, we begin to understand more of what God wants for us and not so much what we want for ourselves. So when we ask him, more and more we end up asking in accordance with his will. And the more we do that, the more we receive what we ask for because we're in tune with our Father, our Heavenly Father. Now, when we're little children in Christ, figuratively speaking, we don't know that as well. And so oftentimes, what comes out of our mouth and our mind is more selfish desires. But the more mature we become in Christ, they become more mature desires. And God, I want what you want for me. So you go to him with confidence, knowing that God will listen, and oftentimes God will give the desire of your heart because our desire is in tune with his desire for us. So in those first three verses, he says, you know that you have eternal life. And we know that he hears us, and we know that we have what we ask of him because we're asking his desires for us, not our desires for ourselves. Then he continues on in verse 16. He talks about, really, the brotherhood of the believer. And this is important for you and I to understand. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother or his sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, I want to line this out for you a little bit because it's really confusing. This text is a really tough text, but you know, it was part of the chapter 5 of 1 John, so I figured I got to preach on this. So we get to this part right here, and some people are scratching their heads. What's this thing about sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death? Let me lay this out for you in a way I think it explains what is really going on here. He does tell us to pray for an erring brother or sister. It's incumbent to do so. But this whole idea of the sin that leads to death, what does that mean? Might probably be alluding to this schism again in the church, the Gnostics that were denying the truth. And they were living in a shameless kind of immorality, thinking, well, there's the spiritual side of things and there's the physical side of things. Spiritually, I'm kind of pure, but I can do whatever I want and live my life the way I want to. That was kind of the way they were living their lives, and they were justifying it. They denied the incarnation. They denied moral restraint. So this could be referring to unrepentant sin from unregenerate people. In other words, people who don't claim Christ as who Christ is, that leads to spiritual death. If we don't accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, what does it say? I said it earlier this morning too. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or it could literally be speaking of sin that results in physical death. Those are two options for us this morning. I can't tell you which one is the absolute truth, but I think both of them kind of lay it a little bit. What's really being spoken of here is that there is sin that leads to death, whether it be spiritual death, because I am not a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore, even though forgiveness is extended to me if I desire it, if I don't believe in the one who died and rose again and forgives me, my sin is not covered by his death unless I claim it as a believer in Jesus Christ. So that being said, we need to be responsible as brothers and sisters in Christ to be there for each other when we err. So many times what happens in the church is when someone errs, we go like this. Right? We point at their error. Did you hear about this? Did you hear what's going on with this family? Boy, that's horrible. That's awful. And so we did with each other. And instead of wanting to go to that brother or that sister in Christ and say, we love you, there's nothing that you could do that would ever cause us to not care about you, instead we oftentimes end up feeding the fire of what's going on. And the Word of God tells us, because we do err sometimes, that we ought to be there for the erring brother or the erring sister. Tell them we love them. Tell them that they are forgiven. They just need to repent of whatever it is that's going on. That's not being judgmental. What that's being is loving. There's a difference, folks, because we use this sometimes too in the church where we say, well, we're not to judge. We're not. There's a difference between judging someone and seeking to bring someone back into a good relationship with Christ. Judging someone would be the kind of person that, as I said at the beginning, was the one who wants to go around talking about all the bad things this other person's doing, and we're judging them. What a true Christian wants to do, if we see a brother or sister erring, as we want to go with them and say, hey, you know, been there, done that. How can we get back to where we need to be? How can we get back to where you have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ? There is no judgment in that whatsoever. That's just love and care and concern for a brother or a sister in Christ. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants us to do. So if you see a brother or a sister committing a sin, going where they shouldn't go, if we really love them like we would do with our children, right? You know, if you see your children walking out towards the road and there's a car come down the road and they aren't stopping, what are you going to do? You're going to run out there and tell them, stop! Stop! Or you're going to get hurt. Isn't that what we want to do as Christians too? Before we see someone get hurt more than they may get hurt, it's not judgment, it's care and concern. We end these last few verses with three more we knows. We've already been through four here, and let me share with you them again. We know that you have eternal life. We know that he hears us. We know that we have what we asked of him. And now, there's four more. We know in verse 18 that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Let me flesh that one out for you too. Because if it means what it sounds like it means, then I might as well go pack my bags and go home. Because I continue to sin. I'm not perfect. I've blown it several times in my life, and I guarantee you I'll blow it again before I'm done. What this is referring to, and if you go back to the Greek, the sense gets a little bit better than this, and I'm not Greekicizing this morning, which is not even a word. But what I'm saying is what it means to continue to sin. He says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are leaving that lifestyle of sin. You're leaving that lifestyle of sin, and instead you're wanting to follow in the path of Christ. You're wanting to do the holy thing, the good thing, the righteous thing. And so he says, if you claim to be a Christian and you realize what Jesus did for you on the cross at Calvary, that he died and rose again for you, that he forgave you of all your sin, then we now are going to live a life that is more reflective of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we aren't going to continue to live a lifestyle of sin. That's what he means by do not continue in sin, in that lifestyle. Because God's changed us. God did something. I know when Christ came into my life, it may not have been a wham, bang. Dave went from being a whatever to some angel. But there was a change. Part of that change was the Holy Spirit of God in my life when I was maybe heading in a direction of wanting to do the thing I knew I wasn't supposed to do. The Holy Spirit's knocking on my door and saying, Dave, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be walking in that way. You need to be following me. That's me responding to God who says you should not be continuing in that lifestyle of sin, but follow me instead. So if we're born of God, he says, if we're born of God, in light of our atonement, we should no longer be living a lifestyle of sin, or as he says in the text, does not continue in sin. Not that we won't sin, because then that's contradicting elsewhere in Scripture that says even in 1 John, this very book that we started out with, where it says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all righteousness. And it says, also if you claim not to be without sin, you make him to be out a liar. You see, this is not inconsistent with that. But it's telling us about a lifestyle of sin. Jesus then, it says in that same verse, verse 18 and following, Jesus then keeps us safe from the evil one, from Satan. He's out there knocking at our door all the time. But you know what? You need to remember. You and me need to remember in Christ, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in me is greater than Satan. Now, if I'm not relying on God, then Satan's stronger than me. But if I'm relying on God through Christ, then he who is in me is greater than him. So get the out of here, Satan, because I have Jesus. And if I have Jesus, I'm stronger than you are. We are his children. Verse 19, that was another we know. We are his children. As his child, he has our backs. And as his child, we want to act more and more like him. Now here's another word that might confuse us a little bit, and let me share this with you, and then we'll get to the end here real quick. In verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. What he means by the world, and oftentimes in Scripture, this is what is meant by the world. Those who are not believers, the world, the carnal, those that do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and he's saying the whole world, those who don't know Christ are under the control of the devil. Those who don't know Christ are influenced by our own sinfulness and also by Satan himself, who is trying to make our life even more miserable. Now, Satan tries to do that to Christians too, but he has no power over you and over me in Christ. Remember that. Remember that. Third, we know, this is the last one in these last few verses. Jesus came and showed us the way. We understand, we have his word, he appeared, and all he did is true. We are in him. He's it. He's everything. In essence, that's what he's saying. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. That's what he tells us, and he ends with this. Seems like it's kind of out there all by itself, but it really isn't, because he ends with this. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. What's an idol? Anything that takes us away from him. He is the one who we worship. He is the one who we praise. He is the one who is our Savior. He is the one who died for us and rose again. He is the one that we're talking about here in these last few verses. We know. And I want you this morning to know, because when you know, you can make it through anything. When you know, your future is bright. Even if the present sometimes stinks, our future is bright. Because he guarantees the future in the present. Amen? Amen? Amen. God, we give you thanks and praise for your word this morning. John tried to tell the church that they can know all these things, not just guess these things, not just hope that these might possibly be true, but John was telling the church that they can know all these things are true, and they're true for us because we believe in you, O God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, God come in human flesh, who died and rose again for us. You are invested in us. And if you are that invested in us, then we can know as we invest our lives in you that ultimately everything's going to be okay, that you'll take us through anything and everything in life that goes on. So, we thank you, not for, but in all circumstances, because we know you'll take us through it. Thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. As we close this morning, we are going to celebrate